So open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 33. We finally made it through chapter 32. Isn't that awesome? It took us a few weeks, but we made it through. And one of the things that the main thing we were looking at there in Exodus chapter 33 or 32 was this idea of backsliding and what it does and how do we get through it? And how do we deal with it? So now that we've dealt with this idea of backsliding, the Lord, he brings us to this next place where we see God has been dealing with Israel's problem, right? Their sin. And he saw their sin and he dealt with their sin. And there's this huge issue that they had made this golden calf and they had all had this huge orgy and done all these bad things and all this other stuff. And so now, what do you do about that? Okay, you realize that you're messed up. You try to get back to, you know, with the Lord and do what's right. So what do you do now? And we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks this process of restoration. You see, one of the things that we have to understand is that in any relationship, when you've messed up royally, when you've really hurt a relationship, whether you're a husband who hurt your wife, or whether you're a wife who hurt your husband, or whether you're a friend who hurt another friend, or whether you're a son who disappointed your parents or a daughter who disappointed your parents, or even you parents who've disappointed your children. Whenever you've hurt a relationship, there's not an immediate fix-all that's going to make all the problems go away. God can fix and restore relationships rapidly. And I've seen some relationships be fixed literally overnight when both people receive Jesus and they both turn to the Lord and they both give their hearts over to Jesus, then it's almost always very fast, the changes that happen in the marriage. Why? Because they're both excited about the same relationship. But many times, what we fail to realize is while this process can happen quickly, it is still a process. Now, the process can happen overnight or it can happen over years, but it is still a process with different functions and different pieces that all have to go together. And if you've ever been in a relationship and you've been hurt before, then you know what I'm talking about, where you might have someone with the sorrow, but not with the other pieces that go along with it. Not with the other issues that have to be dealt with at the same time. And if we don't deal with the entire process, if we miss any one part, then later on we have another problem that arises later. We hurt each other later and the relationship is never restored. Now Israel has separated themselves from God. And the last thing that we saw in chapter 32 was God sent these men, the Levites, and he sent them through the camp and they destroyed their friends and their sons and their family members, and 3,000 people died. And then he says, now you have to wait for judgment. Wow. So really bad stuff has happened because they backslid, but the Lord does want to restore them. So here in chapter 33, we pick it up where the Lord now is talking to Moses after he had already killed the 3,000 people, after he had already plagued the people. It doesn't mention what plague, but you know, we have 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. I'm assuming the same plagues that he gave to Egypt are the same plagues that he gave to Israel. Why? To reveal to them that you're not exempt from these issues if you fail to follow Jesus, if you fail to follow the Lord. The same things that the Egyptians suffered are what you're going to suffer if you don't follow me. So now we get to chapter 33, and God wants to restore them. But remember something, and this is something that I think a lot of times we can look past. Grace is the most amazing thing I've ever found in my life. Amen? But I never want to get to a place where I believe that grace is cheap. Because grace cost every drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not cheap, was it? And it is not a license to sin, is it? And so God, while he will be gracious, wants us to be truly repentant in order to be restored. So God is going to talk about this process and what we need to do and what our heart should be like. That we shouldn't think that I can just sin and do whatever I want because, you know, God's going to have grace on me tomorrow. And no, we should take this seriously. And so he says here, there in verse 1 of chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it. Notice what he says next. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the other ites. But go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I'm not going with you. Wow. I'm not going with you. Go ahead. Have your blessing. Take it. That's all you want? The material things, the things I promised you? You want it so bad? Go for it. I'll even drive out the other people before you with the angel, my God, my son Jesus. You notice that angel is capital A. It's a Christophany. Jesus in the Old Testament. I'll send Jesus before you. I'll get rid of all the problems. Hey, I'll make your life easy. I tell you what. You want this stuff so bad. You want the material stuff so bad. You want the blessing of the milk and honey so bad. Go for it. But I am not going with you. Because that's not what I want. God's purpose and his design was never so that they could just have stuff. It was never so that they could just be filled with gold and have the milk and honey. And that was what he wanted. God did not die on the cross for your sins so you could be healthy and wealthy and wise, folks. That's not what he wanted. It wasn't for your pleasure. It wasn't so you could be rich. It wasn't so you could drive a Bentley or live in the penthouse suite. It wasn't so that you could just not have cancer. That's not why Jesus did this for us, is it? God loved the world. And what was his desire for the world? To have a relationship with us. That's what God wants. So he says, hey, if you're going to pretend to follow me, if you're just pretending, you know what? Go on without me. You don't need me. If that's all you want, go take it. That's all you want, go get it. There it is. Go for it. I'll even help you get it. That's all you want. Because you're not here for the right reasons. You're not here for what you should be desiring. You're not here for the relationship with me. You're just here for the stuff. And guys, that's a wrong attitude in Jesus. Sometimes we get angry at the Lord because why don't I have this? And why don't I have that? And why am I sick? And why is this going on in my life? And we always complain about the things and we never focus on what? The relationship. That's what he wants, is a relationship. So he says, go for it, but I'm done. I'm not going up with you. I will not go up in your midst, verse 3, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, it's bad news, isn't it, when God says, I'm done with you? Fine, have your way. I'm going to be here at the mountain. I'm not going up with you. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Meaning I have reason to just come in there and wipe you all out. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, let's start off by understanding the problem, because God here is just trying to reveal to them the real problem. You see, they thought the real problem was the orgy that they had, and they thought that the real problem was the calf that they had made, right? Because that's what we saw in chapter 33. We saw they had made this calf, and they had thought, well, Moses is dead, or he's run off, and so let's just make a calf and make everybody happy. They thought that the problem was this little thing that they had done with the orgy and the calf and everything else, but that's not the real problem. And the real problem facing the church in America today, the real problem facing you and I today is not necessarily the simple little actions that you're doing against the Lord. It's the major problem of a lack of a relationship with him in your heart. What's plaguing marriages and what's destroying families and what's keeping you in sin is not the drugs and the alcohol and the sex and the movies and all that other stuff. Those are just symptoms of the underlying problem. What is the underlying problem that God reveals here? And that is the problem of separation. And I want you to write that on that first line, if you would. Understanding separation. You see, the problem with Israel was that their hearts were so far from God. Their hearts were so far from God that they didn't have anything to do with them. There was no relationship there. You see, when you have a relationship with someone, the conditions that you're in that relationship cease to matter so much. In the old days, some of you who got married not recently, and those of you who didn't get married in Vegas, heard these words. Because they don't say this in Vegas, apparently. But they would say, for richer and poorer, in sickness and health, till what? Till death do us part. You see, the idea of a relationship is really embodied in those words. Why? Because in those words, God said, the priest or the pastor or the reverend or whoever it was that married you would say this. He says, for richer or poorer. So it wasn't, your relationship wasn't based upon your finances. In sickness and health, it wasn't based upon your health till death do us part. It wasn't based on time. Like, I've been married 10 years, so now I've done my due diligence, I can leave. No, it was based upon your relationship to one another, right? Whether or not you had money was irrelevant. Whether or not you had a sexual relationship was irrelevant. Whether or not you had this ability to be healthy is irrelevant. At that point, it doesn't matter. Because you made a commitment to one another based on your relationship, not on what you had to offer one another. And that was the key to marriage. You know, before you were married forever, it didn't matter how long or how many difficulties you had. And I love the fact that when I got married, I had to tell my wife, you like fat, bald guys with no money? Well, then good. I'm your guy. I'm the one that you want to marry because that's what you're getting out of this. That's all you're going to have. If you are marrying someone and they're focused on what you have or what you don't have, if they're focused on only sex or if they're focused on only your position, if they're focused on only your health, that's why I fear all these people who are fit getting married. It's like, really? Me and exercise don't get along. Can you tell? I don't mind exercising. I love to exercise, but on a regular basis and sticking to it doesn't really work with me. I don't know what it is. Can you imagine marrying a really healthy person and then you get sick and they just don't know what to do with you anymore? It can't be the basis of your relationship, can it? It's good to be healthy, but it can't be the basis of what you're doing. Because I gotta tell you all, what you look like when you're 20 is not what you're going to look like when you're 50. And it's scary. Some of these kids getting tattoos. One of my grandmother's husbands, I remember he used to show off his tattoos. And I always remember he'd have to explain to us what it used to look like. You know, he was in the military and they had all these tattoos on their shoulders. He was in the old school, you know, Navy stuff where they have the actual anchor on their arm, you know, like Popeye. And it looked like a fishing hook, not an anchor. Or J or something. We couldn't tell. I mean, what is that? Gordy, what is that? I don't know what that is. What is that? And we were always asking him, you know, you got people who, you know, you start out putting on your belt around your belly button a nice happy face and it turns into a frown over time. And you are not going to look the same in 25 years. And if your relationship is based on that, well, then it's not going to last very long, is it? And if it's based on money, well, we've seen how the economy can change overnight. And if your relationship with God is based upon your need for him at the moment. Oh, I need God because, you know, I'm in a hard time. But when times get good, I'm not going to need God very much. So I'm not going to have a great relationship with him. That's the way America is today. 9/11 happened. Churches were filled around the country, weren't they? A month later, 2 months later, 3 months later, everybody was back to the same old, same old. You see, that can't be the basis of your relationship, is a need. The basis of getting into a relationship has to be the relationship itself, the other person, the desire to be with that person, to know that person intimately, not through sex, but through just knowing who they are in their heart, what drives them and what's going on in them. Most middle school parents have no idea how to deal with their middle schoolers. Listening to a program on the radio the other day, and it was talking about middle schoolers. And if you have a middle school kid, then it was an interesting thing. I have the name of the book at home. But the author was talking about, she's a middle school teacher, and she said that her son came in, and he used a word that she doesn't like him to use. He came into the house, and he says, well, I hate school. School stinks, but didn't use stinks. He used another word. And I'm never going back again. And I think this really just helps. It helped me to see something I had never seen before. She was going to just chew her son out. You don't say that word, and you have to go to school whether or not you like it or not, and I don't care what's going on, but you're going back tomorrow. How many of you would have said about the same thing if you're a parent, right? And she said the Lord stopped her. And for a moment, she realized, I can't say that to him. So she changed what she was going to say, and she says, sounds like something bad happened to school. What happened? And he spent the next hour explaining to her this horrible situation of what had happened at school, how frustrated he was and how irritated he was and how it had just really caused him to be mad at the other kids and the teacher and everything else that had happened. And through that, through listening to him and letting him, he got the three things that every kid wants. He wanted to matter. He wanted to be heard. And he wanted to be taken seriously. Those are the three things that your middle schooler wants. How many of you have middle schoolers? How many of you agree with that statement? At the end, he apologized on his own for using that bad word and for saying those things. He was just frustrated. And then he trusted his mom, and he had a what? Relationship. Instead of her just saying, well, you're going to do this no matter what, and empowering herself over him and forcing him to do the same old, and then making him angry, not just at the situation at school, but now at his mom. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. You see, if we focus on the relationship first, what happens? We're a lot more effective, aren't we? We're a lot more reasonable. Because we're not there, you know, if somebody does something silly in your marriage, maybe your husband sold the car for three magic beans, I don't know. I've heard worse stories. Try to find out where he's coming from. Maybe there's an underlying frustration. Maybe there's an underlying issue that he needs to deal with, and he doesn't need you to chew him out. He needs you to be there for him, to know what's going on. So we have this idea of separation. You see, why were they separated? Well, we saw that in chapter 32. They had sinned. But it was before the sin. Sin had separated them, but they were separated before the sin, weren't they? The separation happened, and the sin was not something that produced separation. And this is where we get off a lot. We get off track. A lot of pastors will stand here and they'll say, well, because of sin, they were separated from God. Is it sin that separates us from God? Or is it the underlying problem of a lack of relationship that separates us from God, and that produces sin? See, and I think that has a tendency to be the case more often than not. A lot of times we want to blame sin for our separation, but I want to challenge you that your separation from God is not based on your sin, but it's based on your lack of a relationship with Him. It's based on your lack of a desire to know Him as He knows you, a desire to follow Him and to listen to Him and to serve Him. You see, a lot of times we're struggling with sin, and Paul said, that which I want to do, I do not do, but what I don't want to do is what I end up doing. And we tell the Lord, God, why is this happening to me? But we don't have a relationship with Him. We don't talk to Him in the morning, and we don't read His word, and we don't worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we don't tell ourselves, I'm going to be His servant no matter what the cost, and we don't share about Him in our jobs and in our families and our workplaces, and we don't serve Him in the church, and we don't tithe to Him with our finances, and we don't give to others the love that God has given to us, and then all of a sudden we wonder why we can't overcome sin. Why can't we deal with the issues going on in our lives? It's because of a lack of a relationship with Him. You see, their lack of a relationship is what caused this sin. If they were worshiping God, they would have never made the idol. If they were honoring God and following His commandments, they would have never gone through and had the orgy. If they had a relationship with God, then they would have never worried about Moses because they were worried about the Lord. But you see, they didn't have a relationship with God, and that caused separation from Him. And that separation helped them continue and continue and continue in sin. Now God, He was telling them, you know what? I tell you what, I'm going to pass this blessing. And notice what He says here. To your descendants in verse 1, I will give it. This is a foreshadowing. Those of you who like literature, this is foreshadowing where He's telling about what He's going to do before He does it. He actually allows them another chance, but they mess it up again. If you remember, the children of Israel have to wander in the desert for how many years? 40, approximately. Now, he says here, I'm going to give it to your children. What? Why is he going to give it to the children and not to them? You see, that's the consequence of their sin. But he actually says, okay, because Moses is going to intervene, and we're going to look at that in a little bit, because they repent, he's going to restore them and say, okay, we'll try this again. But when they get there, they're not going to want to go in. And you know what happens? This is an important thing. He doesn't put them off forever, but their hearts are so far from him. He says, you know, I can't do this with you guys. Later, we find out they're disqualified from the promised land because of their continual sin. You see, the problem was they never truly repented all the way. They never truly gave the Lord their hearts. I want you to leave your finger here. Or if you, and most of you treat your Bibles like filing cabinets, so leave something here. And I want you to turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is something that I believe the Lord wants us to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And we're going to look at this for a bit. And if you haven't memorized these memory verses, I want to encourage you to make them your memory verse this week. Okay? Make them your memory verse this week. It says, for godly sorrow, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted. So this is a good kind of godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Everybody who is in prison is sorry for what they did. Right? Everybody who gets caught is sorry. Right? Because now they have to pay the price and the consequences. Everyone in hell will be sorry. But he says here something. He says there's two types of sorrow. There's the I'm sorry I got caught, worldly sorrow. And then there's the godly sorrow, which means I'm sorry I messed up my relationship with you. I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I did these things. And so he says, he goes on to say in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that godly sorrow, you sorrowed in a godly manner, and he describes godly sorrow. And this is what God is looking for from us. Don't just say that you're sorry and move on. And that's why where we're talking about the cheapening of grace, it's not saying that grace isn't abundant, but it's that people cheapen it in their hearts because they don't really repent. So what is true repentance? Well, he says in verse 11, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence? You see, true repentance always produces diligence. Hard work, sweat coming off your brow. This is the idea that you're working hard never to do this again. If you've ever been in debt and then you hit rock bottom and you realize, I'm sorry that I was in debt, hopefully it produced what? Diligence, that you're not going to be in debt anymore. You're going to get that. Number one, diligence to pay it off. Number two, diligence to not be in debt anymore, right? And so if you feel like, man, I'm in a place where I might get into some debt, you might go get another job, or you might work out some other stuff or sell some of the stuff that you have or whatever you've got to do to get out of debt. It'll produce diligence. Or maybe if you have ever hurt somebody, maybe if you talked back to talked about a friend behind their back and you hurt them, and you really repent, you're going to be diligent to go back to everybody and say, you know what, I'm really sorry. And you're never going to say anything about that friend behind their back again. You're going to have diligence. You're going to set up guidelines in your life, and you're going to set up roadblocks for these things. And then he says something else. He says, not just diligence, what clearing of yourselves. What clearing of yourselves. Have you emptied yourself of sin? You know, a lot of people, they'll say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for my sin. But they don't delete the pornography off of their computers. They don't throw away the paraphernalia for drug and for drugs, or they don't empty the bottles of liquor down the sink and throw them away. They don't terminate the friendships with the world. They don't quit the job if they're working at a bar or at a saloon or something. They don't stop doing the wrong things. They don't clean themselves. They don't clear themselves. Those who are dealing with bitterness don't clear their hearts and minds of the irritation and the anger and the frustration. He says, what clearing of yourselves. And maybe right now, you're thinking of that thing that you have at home. Maybe right now, you're thinking of those files on your computer, those bookmarks in your browser, or you're thinking of those bottles that you have, or those things that you use to sin. And you know exactly what they are. The Lord showed them to you right now. True repentance produces a clearing of yourselves. I got a call once from a friend who said that he wanted my help because there was something at his house that he didn't want to have there, and he wanted it to be gone, and he didn't want to touch it or deal with it. He just wanted it to go away. Could I come over and take care of it for him? I said, absolutely. It's a clearing of yourself. It's saying, I don't want this in my house anymore. I don't want this around me anymore. I don't want this near me. I've known people who, they don't want to give up friendships. Well, but we've been friends for 25 years, and look at where it's gotten you. If you're friends with the bank robber, I'm sorry, I don't care if you've been Jeffrey Dahmer's friend for 25 years. You could be Facebook buddies. You need to cut that off. You need to clear yourself. You need to take a step away from that, because a little leaven what? Leavens the whole lump. Now he goes on to say something else. When clearing of yourselves, what indignation? Are you mad at your sin? Are you okay with it? You calm about it. See, indignation, that wrath, that irritation, that frustration at sin is what causes us to what? Purify ourselves. You think of indignation like a fire that purifies yourself. Man, I can't believe I'm doing that. I'm never doing that again. And the next time it comes up, no, I'm not doing that stuff. I don't want to have any part of that stuff. It's an anger towards that sin. I can't believe that. You know, I'm never doing that again. That was so dumb of me to do that stuff. And no, I'm not. And when somebody asks you to do it, hey, man, let's go hang out. No, that's ridiculous. You know what? I left that a long time ago, man, because I'm not going back to that. And neither should you. See, it's that indignation, that feeling of, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. That's ridiculous. He goes on to say, what fear? Fear of the consequences of ever doing it again. I hurt the Lord, and I hurt my family, and I hurt my friends, and I hurt other people, and I never want that to happen again. And what fear? What vehement desire to do what's right? That just overwhelming desire to do what's right. What zeal? You know, Zacchaeus had zeal. He, when he met the Lord and he gave his heart over to Jesus, he was a tax collector who robbed from everybody. So what did he do? He says, to everyone I've taken too much from, I'm going to give back to them 10 times. A lot of times we don't want to pay the consequences for our sins, do we? We want it to all just go away and disappear. And that doesn't always happen, does it? That doesn't always happen. Some people, they mess themselves up with drugs and alcohol. They want that to go away, and that just doesn't go away, does it? The people you've hurt doesn't go away. You get drunk, you get behind the wheel of a car, shame on you. I'm one of those people who believe that anybody who drinks and drives should be put in jail for the rest of their lives. Because those are my kids in the minivan that they're going to run over, isn't it? And if you hurt somebody behind the wheel of a car by drinking and driving or taking drugs and driving, I'm sorry, but I just have a hard time with that, because I've seen so many people hurt by the ridiculous and very selfish sins of others. Because that's a real selfish sin, isn't it? To get behind the wheel intoxicated in any way, shape, or form. Because you don't care about anybody else but yourself and your own pleasure and your own desires. And if you do that and you hit somebody and you kill somebody, you cannot take that consequence back, can you? You don't get a do-over. There's no undo in life. It's one and done. And what he says here is that, what zeal? He says, no, I'm never going to let that happen again. I'm going to do everything I have to give back to what has happened before. And I'm going to vindicate myself. I'm going to live a life that shows that I'm never going to do it again. In all things, you proved yourself clear in this matter. And that's the key issue. The problem was is that Israel did not have true repentance. And so later on, they right now say, we're sorry, we're not going to do it again. But it's really Moses who's doing most of it. And later on, what do? They do it again. And God's like, okay, I'm done. You're never going into the promised land, any of you. Your kids will go, but not you. Be careful that you don't have this false sense of security from false repentance. Don't, worldly sorrow does not equal true repentance. Godly sorrow does. You want the recipe? It's right there in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. And if you've not memorized that verse, it should be your memory verse. Now, because of this, God separated himself. And I love God's excuse. If I would have stuck with you guys, if I were to allow myself into your camp, I'd have to kill you. Do you understand what that means? God separated himself because of grace. Think about that for a minute. If God would have stayed, he would have had to have destroyed them. So what did he do? Separated himself. Go all the way back in the Bible. Adam and Eve. When they sinned, God had what? Grace, didn't he? By not killing them immediately. He still had a relationship with them. But when their sins became so bad, and they were killing each other, and they were doing all of these things, what did God do? He separated himself from mankind. Why? Because if he wouldn't have, he would have had to kill all of us. You think about that for a minute. Separation from God isn't just a punishment. It's also a form of grace. To give you a chance to come back, because otherwise he'd just have to kill you. And I'm thankful for that. That God gives us chance after chance after chance. See, our sins are putrid and evil in the sight of God. And God wants you to come back to him. But you've got to think about something here. In order for you to return to God, you've got to leave that sin behind. You can't say, okay, Jesus, I'm sorry for what I did with the, you know, with weed in your hand, smoking a roach, a bottle of alcohol on the other hand. Saying, okay, Jesus, I'm good. I'm sorry. And he's like, hey, I'm gonna be over there. When you're ready to drop that stuff, when you're ready to leave that stuff behind, when you're ready to stop what you're doing, then you come find me. Because if I let you come to me now, like you are, I'm gonna have to kill you. You just stay over there. You don't want to come over here where I am. And you know, a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this in my life, where I thought, you know, hey, I'm all good. I'm okay. I'm sorry. Planning on when I'm going to sin the next time. Preparing for when I'm going to do it again. Well, I'm sorry now, but I won't be sorry on Saturday. I'll be sorry again every Monday. I'll be sorry. And every Friday night, I'll get unsorry. And I'll live 5 days a week being sorry. But the weekend, man, that's my time to not be sorry. It's my time to be happy. And that's one of the problems is that's not repentance, is it? God says, no, I had to separate myself. If you want to come back to me, that's great. Leave your sin behind and move on. And maybe there's a sin in your life that you just need to leave behind. Stop. Stop taking it with you. Stop pretending like it's okay before the Lord. Return to God, but leave your sin behind. See, you cannot draw near to God and bring your filthiness with you. Now, he says, it's interesting, go up to the land of milk and honey. What does he say? You can go. And the blessing, notice that God didn't take away the blessing. Did you notice that? He said, go ahead. I'll still give you the milk and honey and the land and everything else. I'll get the people out of there for you. Now, do you notice something here? The Lord says that the angel of God was going to drive out the people. So in this changed version of what was going to happen, see, before it was that the people were going to go, and the Lord was going to use them to drive out the people. But in this new proposed method, God says, yeah, you guys don't have to do anything. You know what? You're a bunch of lazy people anyway. You won't have to do anything. You won't have to work at it. You won't have to be diligent. You won't have to be faithful. I'll let you go to the land, and I'll get rid of the people before you. It'll just be an empty place where you can walk in and take over, and it won't cost you anything. But you remember that I won't be there. A lot of times we have this tendency to look at successful people and say, God, why can't I have that? God, why do all the good people get the trials and all the bad people get the easy life? How many of you have ever thought that before? Why is it that every hypocrite, liar, and evil person out there can rise to the top with nothing in their way, and all of the Davids have to fight the Goliaths? All of the Davids have to fight the Goliaths, while everybody else, they just get an easy ride, and here's your answer. Because God uses that easy ride to make you who you are. That easy ride for the people of the world, what does that become? Their tombstone. They didn't have to have diligence or faithfulness or self-control or faith in the Lord. They didn't have to rely upon the Lord. They didn't have to trust in him. They didn't have to lean on him. They didn't have to follow him. You see, everything was easy. And wide is the road that leads to perdition or destruction, the Bible says. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the road that leads to heaven. See, if you trust in Jesus today, he's going to say, yeah, you want this? Okay, I'm going to make you a strong person. I'm going to make you valuable. I'm going to make you important. I'm going to make you strong. But it's going to cost you something. You know what it's going to cost you? Well, if you want to be a pastor, your sanity. Spurgeon said only a fool would become a preacher. It'll cost you everything. Jesus said, if you're not willing to leave everything for me, then it's not going to happen. So take up your cross. Everybody, go get your electric chair. Follow Jesus. You're saying, everything I ever wanted, all my health, all my wealth, all the wisdom that I ever wanted, I'm going to count that as loss for Jesus Christ. So if you're going through trials today and you're wondering, God, why is this happening to me? Because he loves you and he wants to see you do well. And he wants to see you become a man of valor and a woman of honor. Someone who is strong and faithful, who relies on him and has a strong relationship with him. You see, here for Israel, he's saying, yeah, I'll remove all the stops. You guys just go, but I won't be there. The easy road is not the road you want to be on, folks. The easy road is not the place where you want to be. That's why James said it in chapter 1 of his epistle. He says in verse 2, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience, or the trials, have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now notice what he says here. It says here, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 33, that they took off their ornaments. They didn't put on their ornaments because God had said to take off these ornaments. It's interesting. Their ornaments were pride. It's all pride, by the way, isn't it? What were their ornaments? Well, here, gold and silver. Picture Mr. T. Anybody here old enough to remember Mr. T? Nowadays, people, they have, back in the day, we all thought Mr. T was crazy, right? Some dude walking around with gold chains everywhere. It's like, man, if you fall into a swimming pool, you're going to drown. Because you're never going to be able to get out of there. But now they put them on their teeth. Have you seen this? Where they have gold on their teeth. I was just in Nicaragua last week, or earlier this week. And there are people who spell letters on their teeth and put stars. And even one guy I saw, he had his brand for his cattle. His brand was on his tooth. So that if anyone ever asks, whose cows are these? He'd go, and show him his tooth. That's their life savings right there, you know. That's where they put all the money. And when I thought of that, I'm thinking that is just so ridiculous how people, we have so many brands, you know. You have your gold and your jewelry and all of these things. Or there's certificates and titles, you know, your master's degree or your bachelor's degree or your certificate for school or your doctorate. I remember when I first became a pastor, and I was 20 years old when I was finally ordained, not just licensed as a pastor, but ordained. That's for life. I was 18 when I was licensed as a pastor. I was 20 when I was finally ordained. And I remember my dad, who was there, he says, you know, you can get reverend to put on your driver's license now. And I thought about it for a minute, and I said, that's dumb. And he goes, why is that? Now, he didn't have reverend on his license. I think he was testing me. And he says, why is that dumb? I said, because I don't want any cop who's pulling me over to know I'm a reverend. So, reverend going 90 and a 35, were you? No, I think I'll keep that to myself. Thank you very much. I don't think I want that on. You know, we wear titles. I remember there was an elder who wanted to be called Elder Everything. And he said I was being disrespectful because yesterday he was called just David, and today he's called Elder David. Our ornaments, our pride. Sometimes makeup can be prideful, can't it? I mean, I've seen it caked on, folks. I've seen it. It's not cover up anymore. I'm wondering if they have to use an angle grinder to get that stuff off when they get home. You want to paint your nails? And my daughters, they use a little bit of makeup on occasion, not very much. You know what? God made them beautiful because they were made in his image. They don't need anything else to make them beautiful. I don't want them to have anything else. Their clothes don't make them beautiful. Their makeup doesn't make them beautiful. Their nails don't make them beautiful. You know what makes my daughters beautiful is their character. That's what makes them awesome. That's what makes them desirable. How about tattoos? People wear those like badges, don't they? You ever seen somebody with tattoos all over their face? Every time I see somebody, I just want to go up to them and say, thought it was a good idea at the time, didn't you? See people all the time. I see people who are trying to hide their tattoos because you can't get a good job. At the time, oh yeah, that was a great idea. Let's get tattoos all the way down my arm. And they're wearing them pridefully because they're trying to identify themselves by what? Isn't that what you do when you get a tattoo? People ask me, are tattoos bad, Pastor? Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. There's no explicit Bible verse that denies you the ability to get a tattoo. Pastor, don't say that to my kids. There's no Bible verse in here that'll tell you that you can't get a tattoo. But I will tell you this. I know everybody throws out, well, your body is a temple of God and all this other stuff. And that is true. But if that was true, then you better go on a diet and take care of that body that it's a temple of God. And if that's true, then you better not be eating GMOs, and if that's true, you better not be smoking, and you better not have a car that produces carcinogens and hydrocarbons, and you better be protecting every aspect of your body, right? Because it's the temple of God. Do some maintenance on this thing. We want to throw that out with tattoos, but we don't want to live the rest of our lives with that, right? But I look at it this way. I don't want to be identified by some writing on my skin. I don't want to be identified. That's not going to tell them I'm a Christian. By this, they will know that you're my disciples. He never mentions a tattoo, does he? What does he say? For the love that you have for one another. That's how I want to be identified. See, they had all these ornaments, but your real ornaments have nothing to do with what you look like. They have everything to do with who you are. Some people, you know, their emotions and the way they talk, they use those as prideful ornaments, don't they? Psst, all you other people. You know what I'm talking about? The scoffers, the ones who like to make fun of everybody else, the ones who try to put everyone down, they use that as an ornament, don't they? As a pride, a prideful issue, a pride point. And he says, take off your ornaments. Why are you glorifying yourself in your sinful nature? Who do you think you are? Every time I think I'm some great guy, God's got to remind me, do you remember who you are? Oh, yeah. I'm nobody. Today, don't let your ornaments be something that is outward. A lot of people identify themselves with sports teams. A lot of people identify themselves with their race or the country that they were born in. And they wear flags and they celebrate festivals. And they do all this stuff based on silly things. And you know what? I don't want to be anything else but a Christian. I'm not a gringo. Or a Latino or a, you know, Scandinavian or whatever you want to call it. I'm not a fan of a football team. I'm not a fan of a sport. I'm a fan of Jesus Christ, and I'm a Christian only. And that's all I want. Now, I love watching sports, and I love all that other stuff, but you know what? I don't want to be recognized or defined by those things. And he says, stop it. Put the pride away. Because pride is a sign of a lack of what? Repentance, isn't it? He goes on. He's talked about this idea. You're separated from God. Moses, he exemplifies this in the next verse. So Moses takes his tent. Now remember, God had given the instruction for the tabernacle of meeting to be made, right? But has it been made yet? No, Moses just got down the hill. And everybody is messing around. So God's like, get out of here. So Moses goes down. And they haven't even started making the tabernacle of meeting. But Moses takes his own tent and takes it out of town. It's known as the tabernacle of meeting until they get what? The tabernacle of meeting made. And then once they make the tabernacle of meeting, it takes the place of Moses' tent, which we would assume was pitched right next to the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses takes his tent out of town, far from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of meeting. So whose tent was it? Moses' tent, right? This is where he lived. And it came to pass that everyone who wanted to seek the Lord, well, they went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So why did Moses do that? God could not be among the people. So Moses said, I'm going to take myself out from these sinful people, and I'm going to do something that, well, is important. You know, it's interesting. He separated himself from the sins of the people. How far did he separate himself? It says, far. How far is far? Far. Far enough that you complain and have to walk out there. How far is far? If you forgot your keys, you're not going back for them. Right? Because it's so far out of town. It's like, man, should have brought a water bottle. Not going back now. I'm already halfway out here. It's that far. He was completely separated and isolated from the people. How far? I don't know. Maybe it was a couple of miles. It wasn't a stone's throw. It wasn't just right there. It was like, well, okay. See that path that walks out that? We just take that until you get to the end. How far is it? It's far. How far have you separated yourself from the world and the sins of the world? How far have you separated yourself from the people that cause you to sin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, and sits not in the seat of the scornful. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How far have you separated yourself from the counsel of the ungodly? How far have you separated yourself from the path of sinners and the seat of the scornful? Have you deleted them from your Facebook account? Or maybe just delete your Facebook account altogether. You still listen to Dr. Phil on the radio? You still get ungodly counsel from other people? Do you still hang out with them every once in a while? And you still go to those reunions? Do you really have time for that? Do you really have time for that? You see, we need to separate ourselves. And I've heard about this. People will say, Pastor, I need to minister to my family. I need to minister to my coworkers. Now, if you're working in an ungodly place, which most of you will have ungodly coworkers, right? Am I saying to quit your job? No, but don't hang out with the ungodly people. Don't be one of them. Be separate. Sometimes you don't just need to separate yourself with your proximity, but separate yourself with what? Who you are. Don't be the one cussing and carrying on and drinking and smoking and lying and cheating and stealing. It doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. It doesn't matter if everybody else is clocking out 10 minutes after they really should have, or asking a friend to clock out for them, or just because everybody else steals from the company doesn't mean you can. Just because everybody else comes in late when the boss isn't there doesn't mean you can. Just because everybody else is lazy at their job doesn't mean you can. You've got to be different. Be separate. And people say, well, Pastor, if I did that, then no one would want to talk to me anymore. And that's not true. Look what happened. Moses was so far gone. He's way out there, right? And it says that whenever somebody wanted to seek God, what did they do? They went to him. Because they knew that was the only place they were going to find God. When you separate yourself, you're going to relieve a lot of the drama in your life, because you're not going to be there when they're trying to get you into this drama. But when they're really serious about making a change in their life, guess who they're going to come to? They're going to come find you. They're going to come see you, because they're going to know that you have the Lord. So don't be that guy who's halfway in the world and halfway out. Don't be the guy or that lady who only gossips a little bit on the computer or on your texting or on in person even. Don't be that person who's only lazy some of the time. You be that person who's different. You're separate. How far? Far. As far as you need to go to not be taken into the same mess. You know, it's interesting. People came out, and it says here, so whenever Moses went out to the camp, to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone out of the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Isn't that awesome? The Lord talked to Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man where? In his own tent. That's sad. They could have gone to Moses' tent, because it says that some people did, didn't it? Remember? Go back up a couple verses. That that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting in verse 7, which was outside the camp. So some of the people are actually seeking God by going out there with him, aren't they? Some people are saying, that's too far. Church is too early. Church is too long. Church is too far, right? You ever heard those excuses? I'm too tired. So they stayed at home. Oh, pastor, I'll just listen to the radio or I'll watch it on YouTube. And there's a genuine place for podcasts and having the different sermons on the internet for everyone to listen to, but don't use it as an excuse not to go to church. Watching TBN is not a replacement for church. Listening to K-Wave is not a replacement for church. And there are people who were separated from God by a distance of far, because they had determined it was just too far. So I'll just worship here where I'm at. J. Oswald Sanders said this: every one of us is as close to God as he has chosen to be. You'll only be as close to God as you choose to be. How far are you willing to go? I was impressed once. We had a lady whose car broke down. She was in children's ministry. You know what she did? She called a cab. I'd never seen that before. Not in Los Angeles. She called a cab to get to church. She was on time because she was going to serve in children's ministry. It wasn't too far. She lived like four cities over. Must have been a really expensive cab ride. Didn't matter to her. We've had people in our church who would drive 30 miles just to come to church. I've known people who would walk in the rain 5 miles to come to our church in the jungles of Nicaragua. It didn't matter. Because they just wanted to fellowship. They wanted to be with the Lord. You're only as close to God as you want to be, as you choose to be. Being close to the Lord is a choice. I want you right on that next line there. Desiring proximity. To be close to God. Desiring to be close to God. Desiring proximity. Now notice something about Moses' relationship to the Lord. We're going to notice a few things, four things about his relationship to the Lord and his proximity. When did the cloud descend on the tabernacle of meeting? Well, it says it right there. When Moses sought to speak to the Lord, the cloud descended on the tabernacle of meeting, didn't it? Your relationship with God must be intentional. Don't just sit around waiting for God to talk to you. God talked to Moses when Moses was intentional about his relationship. When Moses went to the tabernacle seeking to speak to the Lord, God talked to him. I think some Christians are just sitting around waiting for God to do something. Well, God, I'm here. If you ever want to talk to me, I'm around. No, your relationship with God must be intentional. Every day you need to wake up and intend to be in a relationship with Jesus. Every day you need to be intentional about your time with him, your communication with him, your study of his word, your talking and your time of listening. It has to be intentional. Your worship of him and your service to him has to be intentional. It can't be haphazard or, oops, sorry, I accidentally worshiped God today. It has to be intentional. Raise your hand if you're married. How many of you know you have to be intentional about being married? Guys, raise your hands. You need to be intentional about being married. I said I do, and I do. It's not enough. Take her home flowers every once in a while. One will do, because you don't get any more points for 12. Found that out. It's like, really? I'm never bringing you a dozen roses again. Now I kind of have to, because I said that. Do you take her something? Do you meet her needs? Do you minister to her? Are you intentional about your relationship with her? Ladies, are you intentional about your relationship with your husband? Because it's real easy. Well, I took care of his kids, and I made his lunch, and I washed his clothes, and I cleaned his house. Yes, I'm intentional about my relationship with him. No, you're not. Are you intentional about your relationship with him? Not his stuff, but with him. Are you intentional about being affectionate towards him? Are you intentional about telling him that you love him? Are you intentional about spending time with him, even in things that he wants to do? If he likes football that much, be intentional about watching it with him. But guys, you be intentional about watching what she wants, even if it's The Notebook. I have sat through that movie more than one time. And I love my wife for it. Not the movie. But your relationship with God must be what? Intentional. Number two, it must be receptive. Notice what it says. God talked to Moses like as to a friend. Do you notice what that means? That you can't just go to God and always want to jabber on. Sometimes it's time to close your mouth and listen. And it's time to be receptive. God, speak to me. Not God, speak to me. I really want to know what you got to say. God, you there? Hey, I'm listening. Hey, you got anything to say to me? Be quiet. What did God tell us? Be still and know that I am God. Just be still. Be quiet. When you go to the Lord, are you receptive to hear what he says in his word? Are you receptive when you pray? When you pray and ask God a question, have you ever sat there for 10 minutes and just cleared your mind and just waited for him to talk? It's a hard thing to clear your mind, isn't it? If you're a woman, yes, it's a hard thing for you to clear your mind. Remember Mark Gunger? Your mind is just this big rat's nest of thought. And everything is just always interconnected. And everything just, you're going a mile a minute, right? Just all over the place in all of your thoughts. Guys, we're very compartmentalized. We can put things away. And when your wife asks you, hey, what'd you think about? Nothing. That's the honest truth. You have not a thought going through your mind. And when you're flipping through the channels randomly, not watching anything, she says, you can't be watching anything. And you're like, I'm not. What are you thinking about? Nothing. She gets angry at you because to her, you've got to be thinking about something because she's always thinking about everything. You ever just quieted your mind and been receptive? Ladies, that's a hard one for you to do, isn't it? To quiet your mind and just say, God, speak to me about this and about this and about this and about this. No, no, no. Quiet your mind and let God speak. Be receptive. You see, Moses was receptive. He didn't just spend his whole time there talking. God talked to Moses like a man speaks to his friend. Your relationship to the Lord must be visible. The people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. They knew, they watched when Moses would walk out of the city and go to the tabernacle of meeting. They watched him do it and they stood there and they saw the cloud descend. Moses' relationship with God was visible, not because of his t-shirt or a bumper sticker or a tattoo on his arm. It was visible because of his lifestyle. They saw him sacrifice by walking all the way out there. They saw him sacrifice by walking all the way back. They saw the time that he spent with God. They saw his attitude and his actions. His relationship with God was visible. Your love to one another will be visible to others, and they will know there's something different about you. By this they shall know that you're my disciples, Jesus said. Your relationship with the Lord must be visible. And finally, your relationship with the Lord must be personal. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face like a friend speaks to his friend. It has to be personal. You have to talk to God like he matters, like he's important. Can't just be God, I know he's up there somewhere doing his thing and I'm doing my thing, and as long as I don't step on his toes, I'll be okay. That's not what it is. A relationship with the Lord is personal. The most intimate thing you can ever do is take communion. Just worship God. It's not sex. That's not the most intimate thing you can ever do. Getting to know somebody is a lot more than any physical relationship you'll ever have. The physical relationship should only be a product of what? True, personal relationships. Is your relationship with God intentional? Is it receptive? Is it visible? Is it personal? You see, these are the products of having a close relationship with God, isn't it? Of being close to the Lord. We need to desire proximity. We need to desire to be close to the Lord. And in order to do those things, we need to be intentional, receptive, visible, and personal. I love this, by the way. Joshua, where did he go? So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, but Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Where did he stay? I love Joshua. He stayed at the tabernacle meeting. Why do you think he was chosen to lead Israel? Because he stayed there. You want to be something with in life? You know, there's some young men in this church who desire great things, and they've told me, Pastor, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this with my whole life. And I said, okay, let's see. And I've been watching them over the past few years, and you know what? I see some amazing things when they come here, and they just sit in this little room over here, and they study. And when I call them and say, hey, I need something done, they get it done. They don't want to do anything else. Yeah, they go to school. Yeah, they have jobs. Yeah, they do other things. But you know where they spend most of their time? In the tabernacle of meeting. Whatever they can do. They just want to be, they want to be on it. They want to be serving. They want to be somebody with their life. And they're doing something with their life. And I can count on them. Moses could count on Joshua at all times, couldn't he? Hey, where's Joshua? Duh, he's in the tabernacle of meeting. He's always there. Doesn't he ever leave? That guy is too hyper-spiritual. Nobody should be hanging out at the tabernacle meeting more than Moses, right? And there's Joshua. What's that say about Joshua's heart? What's that say about your heart? You know, I, as a pastor, I don't need to be the one who hangs out here the most because I still got to visit you guys, right? I need to see you when you're in the hospital. I need to go out and minister to you when you're hurting, and I need to do other things. Moses needed to minister and oversee the people, but there was Joshua always at the house, always there before the Lord, always. He didn't leave. Some people tell me, Pastor, I want to be something in this church. Okay, let's see. Do you have the heart of Joshua? Maybe you think God wants you to be a pastor one day. Do you have the heart of Joshua? God will call you, but if you've not been faithful in the little things, then it's never going to happen. The last thing you should write on your outline, I encourage you to go home and read this in its entirety in verse 12 through 23, is requiring guidance. The Cliff Notes version is Moses says, God, if you're not going with us, I'm not going either. We're going to stay here. I'm not going to do it. God, we won't leave this place without you. We're not going to walk away without you. I can't do it. I won't do it. Might as well just kill us here. So Moses says, no, God, we want you here. The people said, no, we can't leave without God. So they, right there, in verses 12 through 23, unless you're going with us, we're not leaving. So the Lord, he says, okay, I'll do this thing that you've spoken. And he says that here in verse 17. I'll guide you. I'll go with you. I'll protect you because I love you guys, and you're showing what? Repentance. Now, is it true repentance? Well, only time will tell. Was it true repentance on the heart of the people? No. That's why they never entered the promised land. So, tonight, what is the process of restoration? How do you expedite restoration? How do you make your family love you again? Maybe you've messed up your relationships. Maybe you've hurt your children, or you've hurt your family, your wife, your husband. Maybe your boss doesn't trust you because you messed that up. Maybe you've backslidden so much and you've hurt so many people and you're like, Pastor, I just want to restore my relationship. Maybe you feel like you're very separated from God right now because you've messed up with him and you just want to restore a relationship. You see, the expedited process is just doing this. Understanding why you're separated and going before the Lord and repenting and having true repentance, and that it's quick, isn't it? It's still a process, but it can be a quick process. The process depends on who? On you. And whether or not you're willing to change, whether or not you're willing to make some sacrifices, whether or not you're willing to look at your life and say, you know what? I'm going to be different. I'm going to pursue Jesus tonight. I'm going to separate myself from the world. I'm going to pursue Jesus, and I'm not letting go. See, that kind of intensity produces quick response, doesn't it? So tonight, how long do you want it to take? How difficult is this going to be? How painful does it need to be before you come to the Lord with your whole heart? Because he says, I'm calling you right now to repentance. I'm calling you right now to restoration, but it's on you. It's on you to choose. It's on you to separate yourself. It's on you to draw near to the Lord. It's on you to be guided by Him, saying, I'm not moving from this place where I'm at tonight. God, from now on, I'm not going anywhere without you. I'm not going to get married without you. I'm not going to get a career without you. I'm not going to serve in any ministries without you. God, I am not going to get a job. I'm not going to buy a house. It's on you, God. If you don't guide me, I'm not going, because I'm not moving without your guidance. God, I'm not touching anything without you showing me first. And that's what you need to understand in verses 12 to 23 is, I will not go anywhere, Lord, unless you've called me, unless you've told me in your word that I should be doing this. Nothing else matters. That's somebody who changes fast. That's somebody who's restored quickly. So tonight, make a decision. Draw near to the Lord and watch Him do something awesome in your heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are so full of grace and mercy, Lord, that you have given to us salvation, Lord, that you have given freely the ability to come before you, not because of works, not because of what we do, but Lord, we do have to choose you. We have to give you our hearts. We have to give you our time. We have to give you our desires. Tonight, for each one here, Father, I pray that you would just instill in them a heart of repentance, true repentance. And for anyone who makes, Father, a decision tonight to follow you, I pray that you would just help them to be steadfast, to be focused on you. With every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to encourage you right now. Maybe you've not been following. Maybe you've been separated. Maybe you're the one who's so far off. God doesn't speak to you. God doesn't talk to you. You don't have any idea what you're doing. You're like a pinball just going all over the place. Tonight, if that's you, make a decision. You know, God, I'm not going to be that guy anymore. I'm not going to be that woman anymore. I'm not going to be that person anymore. I'm going to follow you. And if tonight you're going to make that decision, I want to pray for you. So I want you to, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I'd like you to raise your hand. Lord, for those who raised their hands, Father, I pray that you would just bless them tonight. Father, I pray that you would instill in their hearts steadfastness. For their commitment to you, Father, I pray that you would empower them. That you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give them strength to persevere. Father, you promised that your yoke would be easy and your burden would be light. I pray that you would soften their load. Be with them and carry them through. Give them strength, Father, and perseverance. Tonight, Father, I pray for those who are dealing with difficult issues, that you would give them strength to overcome. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your wonderful mercy, your abundant love, and your perfect grace. And we ask that tonight, as we come before you, that you would be glorified and that we would be your servants with a great relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.